First Corinthians chapter 7. We will be here for two Sunday nights. This is a long chapter, and even to get through it, two Sunday nights is rushing it a bit. This chapter has something for everybody, literally. No matter what your marital status, if you're single, it's got something for you. If you are married, it's got something for you. If you are divorced, it speaks to you. If you are widowed, this chapter talks to you. If you're thinking about getting married, it talks to you. If you're thinking, I never want to get married, it talks to you. This chapter really does have something for everybody. Now, I'm really going to talk to all of us, but I want to zero in just a little bit on one group that I think maybe gets the roughest time from Christians, and that is singles. Have you ever noticed how we talk to singles? The things that we say to singles that really, if we were to stop and think about, did that really come out of my mouth? We probably shouldn't say it. Things like this.
How are you still single?
There's someone out there for you.
Jesus is your boyfriend now.
Meet and greet's coming up. You know what to do.
The key is to act like you don't care.
It happens when you don't expect it.
Who are you bringing to the wedding?
If I was a girl, I'd date you.
Who can we set you up with?
Sorry, couples only.
Have you tried internet dating?
She looks single.
You know who else wasn't married? Paul.
All single ladies, come on.
Happens when you're not looking.
Work on your smile.
He's single.
You know who else wasn't married? Jesus.
It's okay to be a fifth wheel. Maybe if you give God one of your ribs, he'll give you a wife.
You should change your Facebook profile picture.
You know who else wasn't married? Matthew. No, he was married.
You should meet my cousin.
Just pray about it.
Pray harder.
This series is on marriage. You don't need to pay attention.
You're not that old yet.
You can't settle.
You know, you might want to think about settling.
There's plenty of fish in the sea.
We're going to celebrate not having Valentine's Day.
If she says, you're like my best friend, that's bad.
You should try overflow.
Maybe she can see you tithe.
You know, when you have a wife, you can't play as much Xbox.
You should get a dog.
Have you asked Jesus for a wife?
Are you on Christian Mingle?
Have you tried this? This looks good.
I have a great book for you to read. It's called the Bible.
Jesus is your girlfriend now.
Dude, you have to get someone hot because you're going to be married to them forever.
You are going to make such a cool aunt.
It's not about you.
You know, there's no marriage in heaven.
It's all about you.
I don't know. Is he a Christian?
It's about Jesus.
I know people who got married when they were like 70, okay? You're fine.
Marriage is like a sandwich. It takes a long time.
You're not going to meet your husband at a bar.
Do you want to be Jim and Pam, or do you want to be Ross and Rachel? For it is better to be unmarried. See?
That last one was from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And did you notice the people who are nodding? Those are the singles. So there's a tension in this chapter between singles and married and divorced people and divorcing people and people who are in mixed marriages. So we need to kind of sort this out. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Oh, if you're looking in one of the seatback Bibles and still haven't found it, page 955. And the problem, as it has been all along in 1 Corinthians, is that the church is divided. And that's why this series is Church Controversies, because Corinth is looking at 1 Corinthians is looking at issues that divide the church that 2,000 years later we're still struggling with. And there were two primary groups in the church that were at odds. We might even say at war. First of all, you had the pro-celibacy crowd. For those of you who haven't figured it out, celibacy means singleness. Never getting married, never having sex, that's celibacy. And so they argued, this group of people argued, if you're not married, don't get married. If you're married, don't have sex. That's what I said. It's exactly what they were arguing. And Christ owns you, not your spouse. So this sounds super spiritual, doesn't it? And it would appear that some of their philosophy came out of Greek asceticism. That is, what's an ascetic? It, in some ways, it's kind of like a Mr. Spock from Star Trek, a stoic, somebody who believes that they can get ahead by not expressing their emotions, not following through on their feelings, denying themselves. Self-denial is the way to godliness. And if I deny myself marriage, if I deny myself a sexual relationship, even if I am married, then God is going to love me more. And this is not limited to Corinth. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul rebuked those who forbade marriage and certain foods, and even said that that's a satanic teaching. So on one side, one extreme over here, we have this pro-celibacy crowd. They're sitting on this side of the yard, you know, over here. And then over here on Sunday morning, you got the other crowd, and that would be the pro-marriage crowd. And these people felt that those who are married are somehow spiritually superior to those who are not married. And this would be, if this is a Greek ascetic worldview, this is the Jewish worldview, which is saying, in essence, that marriage and family is ultimate. That and really what they're doing is making an idol out of marriage and the family. And let me tell you, that happens today. There are a lot of people that take family and marriage and rank it higher than God, higher than their walk with God. And it seems to be that this is what they were going after. This is the whole idea that marriage is completion, that I'm not a whole person. I'm not a real Christian. I'm not spiritual unless I am married. And so this really presents a difficulty. I want to read a short quote from Tim Keller's The Meaning of Marriage. And Stanley Hauerwas argues that Christianity was the very first religion that held up single adulthood as a viable way of life. He writes, "One clear difference between Christianity and Judaism and all other traditional religions is the former's entertainment of the idea of singleness as the paradigm way of life for its followers. Nearly all ancient religions and cultures made an absolute value of the family and of the bearing of children. There was no honor without family honor, and there was no real lasting significance or legacy without leaving heirs. Without children, you essentially vanished. You had no future. The main hope for the future, then, was to have children. In ancient cultures, long-term single adults were considered to be living human life that was less than fully realized." So Christianity comes along and does something that other world religions have never done. Christianity comes along and says, it's okay to be single. It's okay to be single. It's okay to be married. That isn't the real issue. But we got this sound bite right here at the beginning of chapter 7, which catches our attention. I mean, this is like the ultimate soundbite, which really grabs our attention. He says, it is good for a man, chapter 7, verse 1, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Or in some of your translations, not to touch, literally, not to touch a woman. And that's a euphemism to have sexual relationships with a woman. So Paul is not here in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians dealing with the subject of marriage in general. But he's answering very specific questions that the Corinthians had asked him. And so we have to remember as we go through this chapter that he's answering this question in light of the specific conditions in Corinth, which were, first of all, the division between those who say, I need to deny myself all human pleasure in order to be spiritual, and those people who say marriage and family is ultimate and the way to be spiritual is to get married and have kids. Paul said neither one of those are right. That there is truth in both of those positions, but there's misunderstanding in both of those positions. We also need to understand that there were specific things going on in Corinth that were unique. We'll get more of those next week, but there's persecution, there's problems, there are difficulties about being a Christian in the first century, which made marriage particularly difficult. So I think, this is me speaking here, but I think if we were to take the teaching of chapter 7, 40 verses, chapter 7, and summarize it in a better soundbite, better than, well, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. If we were to put this really boil this truth down in a better way, it would be something like this. Happiness does not depend on your marital status. And if you're going to write down one quote from this message tonight, that's the one you need to write down. This is really the bottom line teaching of this chapter. You can be married and be unhappy. Don't say amen, please. Okay? And if you're single, you might be thinking, if I could only find a wife, if I could only find a husband, then I'd be happy. What Paul is teaching is that fulfillment does not come from your marital status. Your happiness is based on your relationship to Jesus Christ. If you're single and you're married to Jesus Christ, He can fulfill your deepest longings. He's the one that gives you identity, not a spouse, not having a family, Jesus Christ. If you're married, Jesus Christ is the one who should be giving your life meaning, not the number of kids you have, not the person that you're married to. So your happiness is based on your relationship to Jesus Christ, not whether you're married or whether you're single. William Jennings Bryan went to call on the father of his prospective bride to seek the hand of his daughter in marriage. And Bryan, knowing that this man had deep religious feelings, thought to strengthen his case by quoting the proverb of Solomon, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing." To his surprise, Dad replied with a citation from the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to the effect that he that marrieth doeth well, but he that marrieth not doeth better. And the young man was pretty confused, and then with a happy inspiration, according to the story, William Jennings Bryan replied that, well, you know, Paul had no wife and Solomon had 700, so he knows more about the subject than Paul. And I think he did get married to that gal. So there's five categories of people that Paul addresses here in this passage. And we'll work down through them. Category number one, are you married now? Are you married now? If you are married now, you should stay that way and fulfill your married vows. If you are married now, you should stay that way and fulfill your married vow. Verses 2 to 5. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What he's saying, in essence, he's responding to the ascetics, to the people that say we should practice self-denial. He's saying that sex in marriage is good. God intends married people to have physical relationships because God designed you. The way He made you from the beginning is to desire one another. This is the way things are supposed to be. So if you're not willing to do this, you should never get married in the first place, because this is part of the marriage vow. It's that you're agreeing that you are giving yourself fully and completely and forever to your spouse. In a manner of speaking, literally what the Bible is saying is your spouse now owns you. Your spouse now owns your body. And so if you're single, it's good not to touch a woman, but if you're married, it's not good to withhold sexual intimacy from your spouse. I'm not making this up. I'm not doing a marriage seminar here. This is literally, I'm just showing you what the Apostle Paul is saying. So you can read it for yourself. The word conjugal, don't let that throw you. That's just a word that simply means sexual rights. So he says here that you should, verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. And the word give is a word that's ongoing command. It's a command ongoing in the present tense. Not a one time, but it's ongoing. And so he's saying that sexual intimacy should be a constant part of the marital union. You owe this to your spouse. Your spouse has rights over you and over your body. And he's arguing that, excuse me, you are weak. Satan is after you. So being together is the default position for married believers. And so he's directly rebuking those who would argue that it's more spiritual to practice self-denial. He's saying that is completely untrue. And really, to see how unbelievable, how incredible this is, he's saying in essence, when you enter the marriage covenant, when you stand up in front of your friends and family and your pastor and make a vow, you place yourself in debt to your spouse. Now, just to be clear, marriage is not defined by sex, but it definitely includes sex. That's what he's arguing. And he's saying you need to prioritize physical intimacy because that's part of the way that God has designed marriage to work and married people to be together. Well, you say, big deal. Don't all married people do this? No. Too often, physical relationship becomes a weapon. It becomes a source of expressing unforgiveness and anger and disappointment and disrespect. It becomes a bargaining chip. It becomes a power play. And the Apostle Paul, in blunt, very clear terms, is saying that's not the way it's supposed to work. And look, I'm a human being, and I understand that all kinds of things enter into a marriage that complicate this. We get busy, we get tired, we have issues, we have health concerns, and I think that what Paul would say is, when all those complications come into your life, find a way to celebrate your spiritual and emotional intimacy. Find a way that your spouse would agree that you are doing everything possible to participate fully in the marriage vows as much as God allows. Why? Because the world is sinful. The devil is after you. Corinth is a wicked, wicked place filled with prostitutes. Filled with prostitutes. To Corinthianize was a word that literally meant to prostitute. And it's still, it defined that to Corinthianize means to go and sleep with a prostitute. That's how wicked the city is. And Paul said, no, you need to be faithfully married to your spouse. So marriage is a man and a woman. God's design is monogamy. And when you enter the marriage covenant, you place yourself in debt to your spouse. Proverbs chapter 5. And I'm going to read it from another translation. Drink water from your own well. Share your love only with your wife. Why spill the water of your springs in the streets, having sex with just anyone? You should reserve it for yourselves. Never share it with strangers. Let your wife be the fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. She is a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you always. May you always be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an immoral woman, or fondle the breast of a promiscuous woman? So, you probably didn't come here to church on Sunday night to hear this, but I'm just teaching what the Bible says. I'm not making this stuff up. Really, read the text. Celibacy in marriage courts moral disaster. Be careful. Be careful that you don't drive your mate into the arms of another. Satan's design, Satan's work is to destroy your marriage. He wants more than anything else to destroy your marriage. N.T. Wright. By divine appointment, marriage and sexuality go together, as do singleness and abstinence from sex. What God has joined together, humans should not separate. So that's what he teaches if you're married. What does Paul say if you are single now? What if you're single now? So much of our society is structured around couples. Even though people aren't getting married, we're still a very couple-driven society, whether people are married, people are shacking up. And in the church, we're very much a married couple-driven culture. It's often assumed that adults will have a partner, and there's something rather odd about people, we think, if they don't have someone that they're married to or thinking about getting married to after a period of time. There's nothing new about a negative view of singleness. This has been going on for 2,000 years. In the first century, Rabbi Eliezer said, "Any man who has no wife is no proper man." And the Talmud went even further. "The man who is not married at 20 is living in sin." Given that background, it's astonishing how absolutely positive the New Testament is about singleness. Let's look. I'm in chapter 7, and I'm beginning in verse 6. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So what's he tell us about singleness? First of all, there we go, right button. Singleness is a gift. He tells us that singleness is a gift. It's a calling. It's not your identity. Don't make that mistake. Your identity is the child of God. Your identity is a follower of Christ, but your singleness is a gift of God, and it's a calling of God. The New Testament gives this dignity to singleness as a valid gift of God, and it's a way to serve God. God makes some believers capable of a godly single life. God promises those of you who remain single that you have Christ's blessings. And the blessings of Christ are better than the blessings of a spouse and children. So if you remain faithful and single and you fulfill that as a gift of God, that is better for you than to have a spouse and to have children. There's this remarkable passage in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. I have to look it up here because I didn't write it down. Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. If you're single, you may want to underline it. This is really pretty remarkable. Matthew 19, verse 12. "For there are eunuchs," a eunuch is someone who doesn't get married, doesn't have sex, "for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Now, he's not talking there about any kind of physical sterilization. Any more than you would say Jesus was literally saying to tear your right eye out. Nobody thinks Jesus was literally saying to tear your right eye out or cut your hand off. He's not literally saying to make yourself eunuchs. What he means is that Jesus approves when some of his followers renounce marriage and sexual activity for the sake of receiving Christ's kingdom. Let him who is able to receive this, to receive it. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, that's right from the words of Jesus, that this is a good thing. This is a gift. And this is what the Apostle Paul chose for himself and what he encouraged others to consider in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, and we'll get into the rest of this chapter next week. In other words, some people are called to be eunuchs for the kingdom of God. Paul speaks about each one having their own gift, one of one kind, one of another. In other words, let him who is able to receive this, receive it. So singleness is a gift. Singleness is good. Singleness is good. Singles often get skewered. They get a raw deal in the church because as Christians, we love marriage and we promote marriage in the family, and rightly so, but we must not say that marriage is superior, because that's simply not what the Bible teaches. Marriage can be a true blessing, but so can singleness be a blessing. It definitely has benefits. Singleness has great benefits. Whether it's singleness from day one, or singleness at a later period of life that God brings into your life through circumstances, it has benefits. Single people are spared the troubles of marriage. Single people can devote themselves more fully to God's work. Single people don't have to go through the trials and tribulations of finding an imperfect mate and trying to reconcile with that person and deal with all the problems of marriage. So why is singleness good? John Piper. He says these truths about singleness are right from God's design. Why is singleness good? To display the spiritual nature of God's family that grows from regeneration and faith, not procreation and sex. The family of God is a spiritual family, and it is superior to the physical family, is what he's arguing. Why is singleness beneficial and good? To sanctify the single with the peculiar pains and pleasures of singleness. If you are single, you have to struggle with that, and you have difficulty with that, and you have trials that I will never understand, I'll admit. And you have loneliness that I will never fully be able to comprehend. And you have difficulties that no married person can really wrap their brain around. But God uses those to grow you in faith and to sanctify you. Why is singleness beneficial? Because singleness allows you to be used by God for ministry needs that no married person could ever do. And then why is singleness beneficial? To magnify, says John Piper, to magnify the all-satisfying worth of Christ that sustains lifelong chastity. When you love Christ, and you love Christ above all else, and you treasure him more than anything else, he's the one that sustains you and keeps you pure. And that magnifies the glory of God. So the Bible affirms singleness. Singleness is good. But singleness is not ultimate. So here he's answering again. He's answering again the ascetics who say that singleness is everything, and self-denial and turning away from sex is what makes us spiritual. He said, no, that's not true. Singleness is not essential. It's definitely not essential that if you're going to be a godly person used by the Lord that you cannot be married. Faithfulness to Christ defines the value in life, and all other relationships find their final significance in faithfulness to Christ. No family relationship is ultimate, but only your relationship to Christ is. So singleness is good. Singleness is not ultimate, but singleness is hard. Singleness is hard. When God saw Adam on his own in the Garden of Eden, he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So Eve was created to meet Adam's need for companionship, and the two came together in a lifelong sexual relationship of marriage. And although the New Testament is positive about singleness, there's no doubt that marriage is regarded as the norm. Marriage is what most people do. And it, marriage is God's loving gift to humanity, and marriage is God's chief context for where our desire for intimacy is met. Single people, then, are likely to struggle with loneliness and sexual temptation. These two things go together. Loneliness and sexual temptation. And while those two struggles are certainly not exclusive to the unmarried, they're very much a part of the single condition. And some people will try to lessen those two struggles by getting married. Others will choose not to marry or feel unable to marry because of their circumstances or their personality or their attractiveness. And they're likely to face a lifelong battle with loneliness and sexual temptation. And these two battles are closely related. The lonelier we are, the more likely we are to struggle with sexual fantasy and fall into sin, and we need to be proactive in these areas. We're not designed to be on our own. God designed us to be in relationship and to seek intimacy with others, and we have to find ways, if we're single, to fulfill those desires in us in other ways. So, if you're single, it's a gift and it's good. And we'll come back to that again next week, because the rest of the chapter goes on and deals with this more. What about if you're thinking about becoming single? You're thinking about becoming single. Please don't raise your hand if this is you. Verse 10. To the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So he says, not I, but the Lord, which simply means he's not quoting Jesus here. It is inspired. This is Holy Spirit-inspired words, but he's simply saying, I'm not quoting Jesus on this part. And what he's telling us is, if you are married, as a rule, you should stay together. He's not giving a theology of marriage and divorce in this chapter. And if you tried to determine what the Bible teaches about marriage and divorce solely from this chapter, you would come away completely confused and you would misunderstand the issue. There are other passages, Matthew chapter 19 and many other passages that deal with it more clearly. But he is talking about this issue in the church. What if someone is married and struggling and thinks, I can be more spiritual, I can be more godly, I can be a better use to the Lord if I just separate? He says, no, you need to stay together. And if you have separated, you need to pursue reconciliation. You need to do whatever you can, whatever is within your power, whatever you're able to do to bring that marriage back. It is not a benefit for God's kingdom or for you to get divorced. If you leave that person, you're going to take all of your baggage with you, and all of that baggage is going to go right into the next relationship, and you're not going to be better off, and the whole theory that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence is simply not true. If you're thinking about being single, think again. You're better off staying as you are. Next group. What if you're married in a mixed marriage? What if you're married to an unbeliever? Verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. To the rest, I, not the Lord. In other words, he's not quoting Jesus in this passage. To the rest, I say that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So this is a little bit complicated, but in another sense, it really is simple. What he's saying is if you're married to an unbeliever, stay with your spouse if at all possible. If the unbelieving spouse that you're married to will stay with you, then please do. There are tangible spiritual blessings for your unbelieving family if you stay. God promises that if you will stay in that relationship, I know it's difficult, I know you're unequally yoked, and you may have not planned it that way, maybe you thought they were a believer, or maybe you became a Christian later, but if you will stay with them, God will pour his blessings on your family and on your life, on their life. But, he also says, if you're abandoned, you're not obligated. And he's talking here about desertion. If you have an unbelieving, let's say a woman has an unbelieving husband and he just said, I've had enough of this Christian stuff. I've had enough of trying to be faithful to one woman. I'm out of here. I'm going to another city. I'm leaving you. I'm out of town. And he says that you're not enslaved. You're not obligated to force them to stay. You can't force them to stay. So I'm going to tell you what I think he's talking about here. I think he's saying that it is assumed that Matthew chapter 19, verse 9 comes into play, where Jesus says, I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery unless the wife has been unfaithful, except for immorality. I think what Paul is arguing here is that if you have an unbelieving spouse and they abandon, you can pretty much guess that they've moved on to another relationship and that marriage covenant has been irrevocably broken. That the condition for divorce has been met and it is allowed. If an unbelieving spouse is deserted, presumably the covenant's been broken, and Paul says you're not enslaved, you're not bound. And this at least means that the unbelieving spouse is not obligated to seek reconciliation that the believing spouse is not obligated to seek reconciliation to the unbelieving spouse who's abandoned them. And so I think, and I know there's controversy and people have different ideas, but I think it's pretty clear that what Paul is saying is that if you have an unbelieving spouse and they abandon you and they will not reconcile and they will not come back, that it is biblically acceptable to have a legal divorce and to marry someone else. So the believer does not have to coerce an uncooperative, unbelieving spouse to stay in a marriage. So then what do we do with verse 16? Verse 16 this is the last verse we're going to look at. How do you know, wife, whether you save your husband? And how do you know, husband, whether you save your wife? Well, I think what he's saying here is you have no idea what God's sovereign saving purposes are for your spouse. I've got to force them to come back. That's the only way they're going to get saved if I force him to come back to me, and I've got to do everything I can to bring this marriage back together, because that's the only way he's going to become a Christian. And he's off living with that other gal, and he's moved to another town, and he's got kids by this other gal, but I've got to get him back because we've got to get him saved. And I think what Paul is saying is, how do you know, wife, whether you might save your husband? And implied is, you might not. How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And the implied answer is, no, you might not. You don't know what God's going to do in their life. You don't know what God's purposes are. You let God work on them. It's not up to you to save them. Not up to you to bring them into the kingdom of God. You let God do those things. There simply are no guarantees. I really think verse 16 is just saying, there are no guarantees. If you chase them down and if you try to force them, you're not going to save them. Then one other category, and I'm slipping ahead just a little bit to next week, and I'll hit this for about 30 seconds. Are you widowed? A lot of people in our church, this category fits to them. Verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. Simply saying, if your spouse dies, you may remarry. There's some confusion on this, and Paul is explicitly clear that after your husband or wife dies, you may remarry, but you may only marry a Christian. And singles, here's an underlying principle. Only consider a believer. Never, 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 never consider dating or setting your affection on or having a relationship with or even think about marrying an unbeliever. That is spiritual and moral and personal disaster. So, takeaways. What do we do with this? Well, let's ask some questions of ourselves, okay? If we're married, you married people, are you willing to yield authority over your body to your covenant spouse? Are you willing to say, not my body, belongs to them? What about those who are courting or dating? Are you willing to put a ring on it rather than risk moral shipwreck? We live in a culture in America where we start dating about age 11 and get married about age 29. Doesn't take a whole lot of imagination, does it, to think what's going to happen during those 17 years, 18 years in between? Really, this is why our dating culture is so shipwreck. Our dating culture is a moral disaster because we start dating so young, relationships so young, and then we push off marriage later and later and later. And the Apostle Paul says, just get married. Just get married. Don't mess around. Put a ring on it. Are you willing to do that? What if you're single? Here's your question. Are you willing to make full kingdom use of the special gift of freedom which God gave you? God has given you a gift. If you're single, God has given you a gift. Will you use that for the kingdom of God? And then let me ask you, I'm going to pick on the singles. I'm going to ask them one more question. Will you commit to remaining as you are rather than dishonoring God and harming yourself through the wrong marriage? Will you limit your options? It is better, it is far better that you remain single then you marry the wrong person. Then you marry an unbeliever or marry the person that you rushed into that relationship rather than wait for God to bring the right person or God to bring a person who is godly and can help you spiritually. Are you willing to say, no, I'm going to raise the bar, limit my options, and marry in the Lord? And then mixed marriages. Are you in a mixed marriage? Here's your question. Are you willing to stay faithful to Jesus and your spouse for the eternal spiritual benefit of your family? Are you willing to say, I know this is hard and we're in a mixed marriage and things sometimes seem like we're not in sync and you know, I feel like I'd be better if I were married to a Christian and yet here I am in this relationship. God says, there's long-term, eternal blessing for your family if you'll stay in that. This is a promise. This is a promise of blessing if you'll stay in that. So ultimately, what matters is your relationship to Jesus Christ. Your happiness does not depend on your marital status. Your singleness, if you're single, is not permanent because no Christian is single forever. Human marriage reflects the marriage that God is going to enjoy with his people forever. And on that day, all pain will disappear, all loneliness will disappear, and God will wipe every tear from every eye, and with a great shout, we're going to hear him say, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready," and we'll all be part of that. So, if you'll bear with me, I have a little snippet of a far better preacher than I. Once again, I know I've done this 2 weeks in a row, but I really think he sums this up better than I could.
Now, take heed and be careful lest you trivialize what I'm saying, as though you think that Pastor John is sentimentalizing singleness to make the single folks feel good in this series on marriage. I could care less about making anybody feel good. I am declaring the temporary and secondary nature of marriage and family over against the eternal and primary nature of the church. That's what I'm declaring. I'm declaring the temporary and secondary nature of marriage and family over against the primary and eternal nature of the family of God. Hear that. This is not trivial. This is huge. And I fear that we have settled into our land and our culture and idolized the family, idolized marriage. We're here for a vapor's breath and then we're gone. What happens here is relatively minor compared to what will be after the resurrection. This is no small thing I'm saying. In the resurrection, Matthew 22:30, Jesus says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. I am declaring the radical biblical truth that being in a human family is no sign of eternal blessing. Being in God's family means being eternally blessed. Relationships based on family are temporary. Relationships based on union with Christ are eternal. Marriage is a temporary institution and stands for something that lasts forever, namely our relationship to Jesus Christ, church, and bridegroom. And when his mother and his brothers came to him, Jesus, and asked to see him, he said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." There's not a much more radical statement in the Bible than that. You want to be the mother of Jesus? Follow him. The mother of God is an obedient Christian. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed, a woman cried. He turned and said to her, "Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Does this mean anything to you? Does talking like that change your worldview? Oh, how blessed were the breasts that gave you suck. Oh, how blessed is the womb that bore you. And he looks at that woman and says, "You keep the word of God and you'll be my mother." Do not elevate natural processes like procreation and childbearing and marriage to anything bigger than what they are. Temporal, physical means of keeping the world going and illustrations of Christ in the church, which when he comes, fade away. Truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake in the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Single person, married person, do you want many mothers? Do you want many children, brothers, sisters, lands, a place to stay at night? Be a part of the church. Join the family of God. It's a huge calling upon the church. I'm not saying we do it very well, but hear, church, what we're called to be. Hear this. You leave them and you get 100 to replace in the church. If we're doing our job.
Let's stand together. Okay, in just a second, we're going to dismiss. I think there's a DU, and for those of us who are staying, we have food. Please, no food on the platform or in the balcony or in the hallway. Keep the food down here or outside. And thank you for coming. Father, thank you for your word. Drive it into our hearts. Make us faithful to you. Make us to be the men and women and husbands and wives and single individuals and sons and daughters that you want us to be. Make us to love your church. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. Thank you.